O Lord, our God, as we bow before you together this morning, Lord, we pray that you would bless us in the riches of your grace. O Lord, you are our rock, our might, our strength, our constant helper in the fight, as we have just sung. O Lord, as we consider this morning the fight, Lord, and the spiritual dangers around us, Lord, as we learn from your word in this regard, we pray that you would richly bless us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're going to read the whole chapter together. In terms of timing, do we normally go to 22, half an hour? Okay. Genesis chapter 16, the whole chapter. What we're going to be looking at this morning is what I've titled The Anatomy of Spiritual Declension, or Spiritual Decline. And so lessons that we can learn ourselves for our ministries in shepherding from the example that the Lord puts before us in his word of a spiritual declension here in this passage as we look at the life of Abraham and Sarah. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid, unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abraham, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." But Abram said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abraham a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Well, as we look together to this passage of God's word, I first want to draw your attention to the context of the previous chapters, what's gone on. If you would turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 14, there you would see this wonderful episode in the life of Abram. His nephew Lot has been kidnapped. Kings, foreign kings, an army of five kings has come in and ravaged the lands not far from where Abraham lived, has conquered, has taken people captive, has laid waste to surrounding territory, and they've taken Lot and many others with them. And we see this episode where Abraham has great courage. He goes with the band of his 318 servants, and he chases after this army, which was an army representative of major kingdoms of the day, half of the known world of his day. And Abraham goes after them by night, and he wins this stunning victory. He puts these armies to flight. He rescues Lot. And then on the way back, he comes and he's met by Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem. And with Melchizedek, he worships the Lord. This marvelous episode of worship. And he gives the tithe. And there's this beautiful picture there, which is told us again in the book of Hebrews, pointing to Christ. So there's this high point of spiritual vitality and spiritual life for Abram. It's marvelous. And even in the midst of that high point of spiritual vitality and spiritual life for Abraham, there's one of Satan's attacks. If you read through the passage, you see the king of Sodom is there. He's there at this time of worship. He's standing there with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, with Abram. And what happens? In the midst of the worship, the king of Sodom interjects. And what does he say? Well, he says to him, let's find the verse here. As they come together there, we see Melchizedek blessing Abram. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, verse 19. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So this worship is taking place. And then, right in the midst of it, there's the king of Sodom. And he says unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The king of Sodom, in the midst of what's going on, has no vision for anything but goods, but wealth. And this temptation, this distraction comes right in the midst of worship. This attack of Satan against Abram. And Abram stands marvelously strong in the midst of it. He says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. God owns everything, king of Sodom. It's all his. I've lifted up my hand to him that I won't take a thread, even a shoe latchet, a shoelace. I won't take anything that's yours. Unless you would say, you've made Abram rich. And Abram goes on to say, my men, they can have what is deserving to them. You can have all the rest. And so we see Abram triumphing through spiritual temptation in a marvelous way. And then chapter 15 unfolds before us, an even greater spiritual experience. An even greater time of blessing. Abram now comes into this time where the word of the Lord comes to Abram in this vision. God comes to him and communes with him and covenants with him. And we know the Lord, this covenanting ceremony with these carcasses that are cut in half, this deep sleep that falls on Abram, and then God passing through between the pieces, showing that he will take upon himself the penalty, the judgment for the covenant breaking of his people. This covenant is made by God. He's the initiator. He's the maintainer. He is the one who fulfills the covenant of grace for his people. And so all of this marvelous spiritual reality is what Abram has just come through. The patriarch, this man of God, who walked with God, who lived looking forward to that heavenly city, as Hebrews tells us. Now, as we turn to the first verse of chapter 16, we get the context for this next episode in the life of Abram and Sarai. Abram is back into the ordinary routines of life. And what is noted for us is this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now remember, God has covenanted him with him. God has told Abraham in Genesis 15, your very own son is going to be your heir. And now we read this. Abram's wife had borne no children, and she had a handmaid, a maidservant. These two realities are juxtaposed in our minds because these two realities are juxtaposed in Sarah's mind. Sarai, as well as Abram, of course, but together they've been deeply burdened over the years by their childlessness. And Sarai in particular. And the text here shows us that this has been looming large in Sarah's mind. Even while her husband has been gaining great victories and experiencing marvelous spiritual realities, and I've no doubt that Abram shared these things with his wife, and yet here we come to this place where, again, Sarai's heart and mind are filled with these things. Yes, God has promised. God has reaffirmed his promise. But it seems that Sarai's burden has only increased, despite the fact that God has reaffirmed his covenant with them. And Sarah's been mulling these things over and over in her mind. And rather than being steadfast in faith, she now draws a conclusion from the reality of her own age, of her own body, of the time that keeps on passing along. In verse 2, we see she says to Abraham, "Behold now, look now, Abram, the Lord has restrained me from bearing." Look, Abraham, it's God who's restrained me from having children. Now, Sarah is not explicitly denying God's word to them. She's not explicitly denying God's covenant promise to them. But rather, she adds the fact, the reality of her experience over the years. I've been restrained from bearing over all of these years. And as far as what she says here, it's very theologically sound. She recognizes God's sovereignty over all of life, including over her womb. God's prevented me from having children. But as Sarah's been thinking over this, mulling over this, a possible way out of this predicament has come to her mind, and it's Hagar, her servant. And it comes out as an imperative to her husband. She realizes she's been restrained from bearing. She says, "I pray thee, go in unto my maid." And the way this is worded with the "behold now," this is a very firm, a very strong declaration. It's a declaration of a frustrated wife here saying, "Look, Abraham, all this time has passed, the Lord has restrained me from having children. Go to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Sarai, as she says this, she turns away from the creation pattern of marriage, fidelity between one man and one woman. She turns away from patient waiting on the Lord. And the solution she turns to is one that is very culturally acceptable in her day. Surrounding cultures wouldn't have thought twice about this as an option. Slave women were property by the laws of the land, and it was commonly viewed. All the peoples around would have seen this as a very legitimate way of having an heir through a surrogate wife. But the reality of the society they lived in, of course, didn't make it right. And Sarah, pursuing to achieve God's promise here, does so by finding a solution that violates God's revealed will for her marriage. She's desperate. And she pursues fulfillment of God's promise her own way. And Abram, who shared in her burden, their burden of childlessness, he knows undoubtedly the weight that it's being. Calvin says this: Sarah has been contemplating the promise. She thinks of nothing but the bringing forth of children to Abram. However laudable her wish was, nevertheless, in the pursuit of it, she was guilty of no small sin as she impatiently departed from the word of God for the purpose of enjoying the effect of that word. Abram has had all these marvelous spiritual experiences, and here in this most intimate setting of his marriage, his relationship with his wife, she's burdened, she's struggling. She offers this solution. She has fallen to a temptation of thinking outside the bounds of God's word, of thinking of her own solution. And she presents that temptation now to her husband. And what do we read? "And Abram hearkened," he listened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai is effectively encouraging a polygamous relationship here, the corruption of God's beautiful pattern for marriage. "And Abram listened." And the one who's not so long before been on the heights of faithful service to Christ, who's been serving so valiantly, who's had such marvelous spiritual experiences, here, in a moment, makes a decision to listen and to follow along with his struggling wife in this circumstance. There's a remarkable parallel here to Genesis 3. God has made promises. God has taught Abram and Sarai what is out of bounds. He's called them to faith and obedience. He's called Abram to lead his wife in a Christ-like wisdom and godliness. And Abram, in the face of this particular temptation, through the one who is closest, nearest, dearest to his heart, proves weak, vulnerable, and readily joins in. Abram capitulates and falls into sin at home when he has stood so victoriously against it in public and done so courageously for the cause of the Lord. Calvin says, "Sarai, that holy woman, yet fanned in her husband the same flame of impatience with which she burned." Certainly that's true. Sarai bears a burden of responsibility here for her own action, for her own thought. But what do we see glaringly obvious here? Abram is utterly unprepared. Abram is the one who fails and the one who has a leading responsibility here to shepherd his wife. What can we learn from this? How careful you and I, all of us, need to be on guard spiritually from day to day as we run this earthly race, as we run this earthly pilgrimage. Satan doesn't only use blatant temptations. He doesn't only use those who are proudly and openly pursuing wickedness to seek to tempt us like a king of Sodom. But he can assault our faith. He can tempt us stealthily, even through dear fellow believers, those who are closest to us, using them in their weakness and struggle as a means to also tempt us. As I was first working on this sermon some time ago, I was sitting in an upstairs bedroom where I have a desk and I have the window open and the screen there. And on the screen was one of these stink bugs. You find them here in the seminary, these beetles. And this little creature was slowly, methodically, step by step, climbing the window screen. Slowly, methodically, carefully, intelligently, stealthily, this little insect was looking for a way to get into the house. And if you know these little stink bugs, just like at the seminary here, they will slowly crawl all around this building until they can find one little crack in a window or find the moment that the front door opens and they quickly flit in. They stealthily crawl about looking for some little opening to get in. And Satan is just like this. He's just like these little bugs. Intelligent, deliberate, stealthy and persistent. And if Abraham's story here teaches us anything, it teaches us, brothers and sisters, we need to be watchful steadily for the assaults of Satan, for his temptations. We need to be taking up the whole armor of God to stand against him. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to do so. Let's look at the impacts of this conversation between Abram and Sarai. And of Abram's listening. And we see there's a profound unraveling into sin, a son, and more sin. In verse 3, we see that after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. God's word shows us that both Abram and Sarai are very much together in this. Abram, like his wife, has capitulated to unbelief that God's order for marriage and God's promise can work together. In impatience, they've turned to take up adultery. Now, it's not because of lust for Hagar and Abram's part. It's the desire for the son. The desire for the son that is greater in their hearts than the desire for faithfulness to the Lord. And I think here's another point of application for us. We can desire, even in gospel ministry, we can have desires for things that are laudable, for things that are good. But make those desires rise over our desire for the Lord, for his glory, for Christ himself, our desire for him. Here we see this in Abram. The desire for the fruit of God's promise is greater than their desire for simply being faithful to the Lord, loving him, trusting him, serving him. And at least initially, it looks like it all works. and doing things this way rather than God's way. And so it can seem for us in our lives, as we capitulate to what seems a small temptation and we walk in a certain trajectory, it can seem like things are going well. Your ministry might seem to flourish. You may have new people come to the church. Someone may even be converted. But it may be that you have lost your pursuit of the glory of God, of faithfulness to the Lord, of love for Him. And your vision has gone elsewhere. We read in verse 4 of this apparent success. He went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Sin gives birth to a greater sin. And we see this unnatural relationship. Hagar being brought in so that instead of a couple now, it's a threesome. It quickly stirs up sin in Hagar's heart as well. Sarai has fallen into sin. Abram has joined in and capitulated into the same sin. And they have pulled in Hagar into this. And now sin is also being stirred up in Hagar's heart. Hagar becomes filled with pride. She has given birth to a son. Her mistress, her boss, could never do this. But she has been able to have a child, it seems, with no difficulty at all. And that pride is manifested in contempt for Sarai. Sarai, who so willingly gave up the exclusivity of her marriage to Abram. Sarai, who cared more about an heir than she cared about God's promises or that she cared about fidelity to her husband, exclusivity for her husband. And so we have this look of contempt flash across Hagar's face or on her face. She despises her mistress in her eyes. And there is this multiplying of sin. It's spreading in the household. And what seems to be the moment of success, it's actually the moment of increasing unraveling and deterioration in the household. Undoubtedly, the entire household becomes aware of this breakdown. And now Sarai, as she sees this look of contempt, she suddenly begins to regret everything. While she actively initiated and was key to what happened, despite the fact that over these many years she's been a patient wife, despite the fact that over these many years she has followed Abraham across the face of the known world nomadically, sacrificing much to follow and to go with him, she now bursts out with raging frustration and anger, and sin flourishes all the more. It becomes greater. The situation is becoming worse and worse. And she has frustration, anger. She loses all restraint, wisdom, and clear thinking. And what does she say? Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid into thy bosom. When she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." Sarai is saying, "May the wrong done to me be on you, Abraham." She lashes out at her husband. So we've gone from temptation to the breakdown of the marriage relationship, to trouble in the entire household, now to anger, arguing, fighting. John Calvin says, "Sinful anger is always blinding. It rushes impetuously here and there. It will condemn without inquiry those who are entirely free from blame." Well, Sarai is so angry, she not only loses sight of the reality of her situation, of her own part in it, she also loses sight of who the Lord is. She rashly swears by the name of the Lord and calls God to execute judgment, to execute justice between herself and her husband. Does Sarai not see that this would be to call God's holy justice down on herself? She's so upset and outraged, she's lost sight of that entirely. And what does Abram do? Our man of godliness, who has triumphed and done so victoriously in these past years of his life, well, he just backs right down. Capitulates again. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." Abram shows sympathy. He doesn't criticize the substantial unfairness of her anger towards him. That's true. And perhaps that's patience in a part. But at the same time, Abram here continues to fail to confess his own sin, his own failure to lead in godliness, his failure to give biblical, wise, good counsel to Sarai at the beginning in her struggle. There's a continuing note here in Abram of abdication, of godly leadership. Abram should not be saying to Sarai in her anger, "Do whatever you want. She's all yours. Sorry this happened." He opens the door wide for Sarai to pour out her anger, and wrongly so, on Hagar. And we read, "When Sarai dealt hardly," that means harshly, "with her, she fled from her face." It seems Abram and Sarai, to a sense, now regroup in their marriage. And now Hagar bears the brunt of their sin. It seems outwardly that the marriage is restored and back intact. But the mess of sin is only continuing. Hagar now runs away. She abandons the place that God has given her. She abandons the authority God has put in her life, sinful as that authority was at this time. As we see this passage, we see here just the devastation brought by sin into this God-fearing family and household. We see the complexity of it, the way it runs in all different directions. There's much for us to learn here for pastoral ministry, that so many situations that we will encounter will be complex and will have many different threads running through them. And it may take time to figure out how these things even began, where they came from, as we seek to point people to Christ and to restore and to bring to repentance. Well, thankfully, God is a covenant-keeping God. I think this chapter in many ways follows on the heels of chapter 15 for this very reason. The Lord has just stated that He is the one who keeps covenant, that He is the one who is faithful. And I just briefly want to consider with you in our last couple minutes here how God reveals His mercy. We don't have time to get into it all. The marvelous thing and the mystery here and the humbling reality for Abraham and Sarai, Abraham and Sarai, who are the leading godly figures, the ones who have been taught by God, the ones who have had marvelous spiritual experiences, who have known the grace of the Lord. The humbling reality and yet the gracious and merciful reality of God's work here is that as God acts to bring repentance and restoration, He does not start with them. He starts with Hagar. We read, the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar, finds her by a fountain in the wilderness, the fountain on the way to Shur, on the way back to where Hagar had come from, the direction of Egypt. And he says, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? Where are you coming from? Where are you going to go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai, The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." The angel of the Lord here is calling Sarai to go back and to submit. This fits with what we see in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, servants, be subject to your masters. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's a call to repentance to Hagar. And the Lord adds a marvelous and rich promise to it. A promise regarding Sarai's offspring. She's going to have a child. It's her, that she's pregnant. Her son's name is going to be Ishmael, which means God hears. The language of the promise here is remarkably like the visitation of the angel to Mary. There's a marvelous parallel here between the two. There's a great difference. Ishmael is no Emmanuel. But at the same time, there's a remarkable parallel between the two. And the grace of the Lord is shown here. And it's Hagar, in the midst of all of this sin-stricken situation, Hagar, the Egyptian servant, is the first to respond in repentance and faith. If we look to verse 13, we see, "She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" It could also be translated saying, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me, who cares for me." Hagar responds in faith. How do we know that she genuinely repents? She goes back. She goes back to Sarai. She returns to her position of being a servant to this abusive woman. To this Old Testament believer who is anything but the picture of what an Old Testament believer ought to have been at that point. And it's interesting, as we turn to the end of the chapter, we see that as Ishmael is born, I think there's a clear note here that in naming Ishmael, Ishmael, Abram acknowledges what the Lord has said and done. Abram repents and acknowledges his sin. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. What are a few lessons for us from this passage as we consider our own lives and ministry in the life of the church? Well, first of all, great service to the Lord, great fruitfulness in our lives, even great courage for the Lord, great spiritual experiences in communion with the Lord are never a ground for us to cease to be vigilant and watchful against sin. Secondly, let's always be aware of sin's subtleties, and that Satan is always ready to surprise us. Third, let's always remember that sin's effects are always greater, they're more consequential, they're more complex, and they're longer lasting than we will expect. Too often we realize that after the fact, far too late. Yes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. That doesn't mean the consequences in this life will disappear. And we see that here in Abram's life. Fourth, take heed, brothers. If Abram could collapse into this sin, so can each one of you, each one of us. You can have preached a wonderful sermon series. Your ministry and your church can be thriving. That will not preserve you from sin. And if you start coasting and relying in that instead of looking to Christ, walking with Christ, you will be sure to fall into some kind of sin. And so last, walk close to Christ day by day. look to his sufficient grace and strength to bless you and keep you, and where sadly necessary, to restore you along this earthly pilgrimage. Even where Abram and Sarah proved faithless, the Lord proved faithful. He did save them. He did rescue them from the sin. He's a faithful Savior. Page by page through the Old Testament, we are pointed to Christ, and here as well. And he has graciously taught us so that we would grow in vigilance for the danger of spiritual declension. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for these riches of your word and the sober lessons from them. And Lord, we pray that you would guard each one of us from becoming confident in spiritual experiences, confident in our own fruitfulness or things that we have done. Lord, confident in any way, in anything, but having our confidence placed in you. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to grow and to remain in watchfulness over our own hearts and lives, and over those who you have entrusted to us, for the sake of friends around us, for the sake of husbands or wives. Lord, we pray with our children as well. Help us to be vigilant. Lord, that we would be faithful counselors and that we would not repeat what you have warned us against in this passage, capitulating in a sudden storm of a trial, to turn to sin instead of to walk steadfastly in what is good and true and holy, looking unto you. We pray that you would forgive us for all our sin, and that you would bless and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.